Well, here we are again with the opportunity to be together. What a blessing it is to come together with those of like precious faith. So tonight we are going to be looking at the book of Jude. It's what I call the little letter, smallest book in the Bible. And it is based around Jude 1:3. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So we'll take a look at the book of Jude. We will cross-reference in other books, Mark, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, a whole bunch of others. But Jude is going to be our focus today. So it's a book that we can find really easy to pass over. You know, it's only 25 verses long. It's the shortest book of the Bible. It's tucked right before Revelation, and it can feel a little intense sometimes when we first read it, I think. But Jude talks a lot about false teachers and rebellion and judgment, angels. He mentions Cain and Balaam and Korah and Enoch, and even a dispute over the body of Moses. So a lot of times that's a lot in a really short letter, but underneath all of the things that he offers us, the warnings and so forth, he really shares this deep, loving and really practical message. I believe that Jude's heart was to write to the people of God because he truly cared about them. And he knew in that time they were being surrounded by voices that sounded spiritual, but were slowly pulling them away from Jesus. And he didn't want them to be frightened. He didn't want them to be confused or suspicious of everyone. He wanted them to be grounded. But he wanted them also to be able to recognize the difference between real grace and counterfeit grace. And most of all, he wanted them to remember that the God who called them is also very capable of keeping them. So Jude's still very relevant to us today. We live in a time today filled with many voices, right? We can hear a sermon or a podcast or a video, social media clip, or a confident spiritual opinion in almost any moment of the day. Some of those voices are really helpful to us, and some of them simply repeat what's popular. Some use biblical words while quietly changing biblical truth. And Jude really takes the opportunity here to teach us how to remain tenderhearted without becoming gullible, and how to stand for truth without becoming harsh, how to take sin seriously without forgetting the keeping power of God. So, as I had mentioned before, the central idea of the letter is found in verse 3, so I'll read that to you now. This is from the King James Version. It says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto all the saints." Jude says, "Beloved," before he gives any correction or warning or instruction. And he reminds the church that they are loved. And that word sets the tone for us for the whole letter. I don't get the sense that Jude is shouting or that he's talking to a group of strangers. He's protecting his church family. He's protecting those in the church. And he tells them in this verse to earnestly contend for the faith. So I don't think that means that believers should be walking around looking for arguments. It doesn't mean we become combative and kind or proud because we know a Bible verse somebody else doesn't know. It means that the gospel is really worth holding on to. And the truth about Jesus Christ himself is really worth protecting. The grace of Christ is too precious to be twisted into some permission for sin. And I believe that Jude also believed that the people were too precious to be left under some sort of deception. He really wanted them to know the truth. So as we take a walk through Jude, I want you to hear two messages at the same time. The first one is pay attention. The danger is real. And the second one is take heart. God is able to keep you, because Jude gives us both of those assurances. He gives us warnings and he gives us hope. So Jude begins with this man that maybe once doubted Jesus as Lord. And he goes on to call him his master. So I'm going to read the entire book of Jude, which is only 25 verses, just so we can get a feel and an understanding. And then we'll start talking about some individual pieces. So we'll start with verse 1. It says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who perverted the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious one. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds slept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen." So Jude starts out in verses 1 and 2, and it says, "Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied." Jude really takes the opportunity here to tell us that he's the brother of James. And it is believed that this is the same James who became a leader in the Jerusalem church and wrote the book of James. So therefore, that means that Jude was also one of the natural brothers of Jesus. In the book of Mark 6:3, Mark actually names the brothers of Jesus. So it says in this verse, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Judah is Jude. Yet Jude doesn't begin by saying, "Let me tell you how important I am. I grew up with Jesus." He calls himself the servant of Jesus Christ, and that tells us something beautiful about Jude and something even greater about Jesus. Think about siblings. They share a home with one another. So Jude had shared a home with Jesus. He ate meals with him. He watched him work. And he'd known him in the ordinary routines of family life. But that familiarity he had with Jesus didn't automatically produce faith in Jesus. John tells us plainly in John 7:5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So there was a time where Jude truly didn't believe. He was close to Jesus physically, but he'd not yet recognized him spiritually. Do you realize that's possible now? We can have people that can grow up around church. They can know the Christian lingo. They can own 10 Bibles. And they can be familiar with the story of Jesus without ever surrendering to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So we recognize that something happened in Jude. After the resurrection, the brothers of Jesus are no longer standing at a distance. They began praying with the believers. And then we see evidence of this in the first chapter of Acts. In the 14th verse, it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that the risen Jesus appeared personally to James. It says, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So with that being said, Scripture really doesn't give us every detail of Jude's journey. But the results of his journey, I feel, are right in front of us in this book that he's written, this letter. So the man who once doubted Jesus, in this letter, he introduces himself as one who belongs completely to Christ. The one he knew as a brother in the flesh, he now worships as Master, Lord, and Savior. And I think this gives a great sense of hope for people who we love who may not yet believe. I think there's hope in Jude's story. Sometimes I think people become discouraged because someone has heard the truth a million times and it still seems like it doesn't move them. But Jude reminds us that familiarity is not the end of the story. The resurrected Christ knows how to reveal himself, and we simply continue to pray and walk in love and speak the truth and trust God with the people whose hearts we obviously cannot change. We're not the changer. So I think in this there's a question for each of us. Has Jesus become more familiar to me? Is he simply part of my background or is he truly my Lord? Jude's identity was no longer built on his family connection. His identity was, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. And that's no small title. Can we say the same about ourselves? Taking a moment to think about that, you know, where are we with that? Is it a nominal thing that we call ourselves a Christian? Is it that we truly have made Jesus Christ master of every area of our life? Jude describes the believers also, and he calls them sanctified, preserved, and called. So before he says one thing about what they have to do, he tells them what God's already done for them. He kind of really reiterates for them their identity and who they are in Christ. He reminds them that God called them and he set them apart and that God's really preserving them in Christ. And Jude goes on to pray that mercy, peace, and love will be multiplied to them. He knows that they don't just need information. And just taking a pause there, really think about the church today. What really is it? Is it that people go and sit down and take on information? Do we need more information? Or is it that we need to walk in the information we have? Jude went on to say, you know, you need mercy for your weakness. You need peace in the middle of confusion. You need love strong enough to keep from becoming cold while you're standing for truth, right? It was this space that Jude spoke from. It wasn't only information, but it was about how to utilize that information in the midst of everyday life and what they were going through. And I think that's a really good prayer for us too, you know? Lord, multiply mercy, peace, and love in me. Don't let my discernment make me hard. Don't let pressures in this life steal my peace, right? And a lot of that is, you know, you can speak to the Lord about that, but a lot of that responsibility, that's a two-way street, right? We have responsibility in that as well. You know, don't let the darkness around us make us forget how deeply we're loved by you. So I think Jude has a good lesson just in those first couple of verses about who the church is and, you know, what really we should be looking for as the church, who we truly are. So Jude goes on to tell us in verses 3 and 4 that he'd planned to write about the common salvation. So I imagine he probably would have loved to write a joyful letter celebrating everything that believers share in Christ, whether it be forgiveness or reconciliation with God or, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit or that we're part of a new family, we're a new creation or the hope of eternal life, something, you know, celebratory about this common salvation that we have. But I feel like while Jude was preparing to write, something more urgent came to his attention. So listen to what he says in verses 3 and 4. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jude says it was needful. In other words, he's saying, I wanted to write one kind of letter, but it was really needful for me and maybe needful of the people of God for me to address what was happening right now. You know, that's the type of pastoral love. It doesn't only say what's pleasant. It talks about what's necessary. And he talked about this danger that had crept in unawares. So it's not like these people came into the body of Christ or the church and announced themselves, hey, I'm here to deceive you. Deception really rarely introduces itself, honestly, right? It comes dressed in a familiar language. Maybe it uses all of those nice words like grace and freedom and love and spirituality or even Jesus. But it slowly empties those words of their biblical meaning. And Jude points to two problems that he was noting and wanted to address. First, he said these people were turning grace into lasciviousness, meaning shameless or uncontrolled living. They were treating grace as a permission to satisfy their flesh. Let me say that again. They were treating grace as a permission to satisfy the flesh. Their message may have sounded, I don't know, something like this. God is gracious, so what you do with your body doesn't really matter. You're forgiven, so you don't need to repent. And, you know, if somebody puts boundaries on you, that's really legalism. But in all honesty, that's not grace. Grace does have a part in forgiveness. And forgiveness is complete and it's wonderful, but grace also brings us out of the bondage that was destroying us. Grace is not permission to sin. And we hear about that from Paul in Romans 6. Paul doesn't say, you know, since grace is great, sin doesn't matter. He's not conveying that message. He says that grace has changed our relationship with sin. So sin may still tempt us, and believers can still stumble, but sin is no longer our rightful master. It says in Romans 6, 1 and 2, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And Titus also explained it in the second chapter. He explained the works of grace this way. He said, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So grace really teaches us. It doesn't only open the prison door. It teaches us how to live free, and it teaches us to say no to what once ruled us and yes to the life of Christ. That's what grace enables us to do. And so we need to take note of that in today's world. Think about that. Is there a misconception of grace, what grace is, and what grace allows? And truly there is. What Jude is writing is so relevant to the church today. So he goes on to explain the second problem, and he said the second problem was that the people were denying our Lord Jesus Christ. So they may have denied him with their teaching, but they certainly denied him with their lives. Do you realize it's possible to use the name of Jesus all the while resisting the authority of Jesus? If Jesus is only welcomed as the one who forgives us, but rejected as the one who leads us, then we've not received him as he truly is. He is Savior and he is Lord. And this helps us to understand what Jude means by the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. He's not talking about our private feeling of faith. He means there was this particular message that was entrusted to the church. It was about who Jesus is. It was about what he accomplished through his death and resurrection, the salvation he gave by grace, his authority as Lord, and the life that flows from us belonging to him and being in him. We're in Christ. That faith was delivered to us. We didn't invent it. We don't have the authority to redesign it. Every time culture changes or church changes, we receive it with gratitude. We live in it with integrity, and we walk in integrity, and then we pass it on to the next generation, and we're not supposed to add to it, and we're not supposed to take away from it. So contending for the faith begins closer to home than maybe we realize. It begins when we allow Scripture to correct us. It begins when we refuse to make a version of grace that comforts us but never changes us. That's not grace. It begins when Jesus is not only the subject of our songs, but he's the Lord of our decisions. So it's really important that we understand these two problems, and we should be able to connect them to today so readily and easily. If we're not seeing these same two issues in the church today, we've certainly had our blinders on. Jude goes back into biblical history. I'm going to take a look at verses 5 through 7 here. And he's not giving us some obscure facts, right? He's reminding them that the character of God doesn't change, and that the old stories still warn people and hearts today. So he goes on to say, verses 5 through 7, it says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." So Jude says, you already know this, but I need to bring it back to your remembrance. And a lot of times that's how spiritual growth works. We don't always need a brand new truth. Sometimes we need an old truth, and we need it to become, I guess you would say, weighty to us again. It needs to have weight with us again. So the first example Jude gives is Israel. And God rescued the people from Egypt. You know, if you'll remember, they saw the plagues. They walked through the Red Sea. They ate manna that the birds dropped. They followed a cloud, right? They certainly had evidence of God's power all around them, yet many hardened their heart in unbelief. If you take a look at Numbers in the 14th chapter, it kind of proves to us that those past experiences didn't make their present unbelief a safe thing for them. They could point to a Red Sea testimony, but God was asking whether they would trust him now. So Numbers 14, verses 22 through 23 says, "Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it." So again, those past experiences didn't make the fact that they're presently unbelieving a safe thing for them. And you know, we can do the same thing. We can tell wonderful stories about what God did for us years ago. We can have a testimony. Maybe it's a healing. Maybe it's provision, whatever the case may be. But today, we can be resisting what he's saying and doing. You know, we can remember a time where prayer was alive and maybe our worship was really, truly sincere and obedience really mattered in our lives. Yet, we then slowly begin to live on all the encounters of yesterday. But Jude lovingly shakes us awake here and he says, you know, a history with God shouldn't lead to this unbelief today. A history with God should lead us to a present walk with God. And he goes on to give a second example, and he says, he talks about the angels who left the place God appointed for them. So Jude doesn't really answer every question we may have about this, and we don't have to make a sentence where a word is, right? But his point is really straightforward. He's pointing out here that there's no created being that's above the authority of God. He's saying rebellion never becomes safe because rebellion is not a good thing, and there's just never safety in it. And then he gave a third example, and that was Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that these cities were really well known for sexual corruption and violence and pride, homosexuality. And just a true contempt for the order that God created. So Jude focused on their pursuit of desire outside the boundaries God had established. And God is patient, but he gives this warning and uses Sodom and Gomorrah as an example to point out that patience should never be mistaken for God's approval. Each of these examples, these three examples he gives here, are really different. One's an entire nation. One, some rebellious angels, and another one is a corrupt cities, but they're really telling the same truth, you know? Privilege and being in Christ and this privilege that we have, it truly doesn't remove accountability. So being rescued from Egypt didn't make unbelief this harmless thing, and being in a position of being an angelic being didn't make rebellion something that was harmless. And then Sodom was very prosperous, but that sure didn't make sin harmless. And we need to receive these stories personally. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 10. He says in verses 11 and 12, he says, "Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed. So, to me, that's saying the person that's most in danger is often the person who thinks, you know, having any type of caution is no longer necessary. So, you know, those that are thinking, I've been saved a long time, I know the Bible, I serve in ministry, I'd never fall into that. And at that point in time, you're already missing it. And Jude reminds us of that. He says, you know, spiritual safety is really found in this humble dependence on God. It's not in our self-confidence or our pride. So, you know, Jude doesn't tell us this to make sincere believers terrified that God's just sitting there waiting for an opportunity to simply reject them. That's not what he's saying. He already called them preserved, and he will end by praising the God who can keep them from falling. But the point I'm trying to make is that assurance should make us grateful and watchful, not careless and frivolous. So the safest prayer is not, you know, Lord, I'm strong enough. It's Lord, keep my heart tender. Help me to trust you every day. Those type of things. So let's take a look at verses 8 through 10. And in these verses in Jude, Jude describes the people who had entered the church, and he starts talking about these people that came into the church. He says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." So these people apparently appealed to dreams and spiritual experiences, but it sounds as if their lives told a totally different story. So they claimed spirituality led to impurity, rejection of authority, and some pretty arrogant speech. And that's really important, because an experience is not automatically from God simply because it feels powerful. A person can be sincere and still be mistaken. A message can make you emotional, but it could truly be unbiblical. And, you know, even though a speaker may speak with confidence, they can still be wrong. John talks to us about this in 1 John 4:1. He gives us a loving command. He says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." Try the spirits means to test what you hear, you know, and how do you test it? You have to ask yourself, does it agree with Scripture? Does it honor Jesus as Lord? What kind of fruit does it produce? does it lead toward holiness or humility or love or obedience, or does it take you towards pride, indulgence, fear, confusion, lack? Because we know all of those things are not of God. So Jude goes on to also mention Michael the archangel disputing with the devil over the body of Moses. So this account was known in ancient Jewish tradition, and it's usually connected with an ancient work called the Assumption or Testament of Moses. When I looked it up, Jude uses that familiar account, and it doesn't mean every line of that ancient writing is actually put into this scripture. He just uses this one event that is known to make a clear point. So Michael, the archangel, did not act as though spiritual authority came from himself or originated like within him. He didn't build a performance around insulting the devil. He just simply said, "The Lord rebuke thee." So even an archangel depended on the Lord's authority. I think that's really humbling. I think sometimes we mistake dramatic language for some type of spiritual power, or having a great prayer means you're more powerful. But, you know, the loudest person doesn't always have the greatest authority. Jude shows us a different kind of strength here, and it's just strength that knows where authority belongs and where it came from. This lesson also applies to the way we defend truth. We can hold a position with an incorrect spirit. We can become sarcastic, cruel, or eager to embarrass someone and call it discernment. But the servant of the Lord is described differently. This is talked about in the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It talks about how biblical courage is not weak, but it's really clean. And it tells the truth, and it doesn't need to humiliate. It's patient, because the goal is not to win like this exchange between people. The goal is really that a person might come to repentance and recover truth. So in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26, I'll read to you what it says. "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men," excuse me, "apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." So, you know, we want to make sure that we are holding a correct position, that we have a correct spirit, that we're discerning without embarrassing others or whatever the case may be. But it's important that we are gentle unto all men, as Timothy says, but we have to have biblical courage, and that's not weakness. We need to know the truth and tell it, but we do that in love. we just want people to be able to come to repentance and to be able to know the truth. So as Jude moves on in the 11th verse, he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." So Jude names three people whose stories his readers would have known. The people who are reading his letter would have known these three stories. Cain, Balaam, and Korah lived in different periods and they faced different situations, but each of them kind of revealed a road that the human heart to this day still travels. And so he was using those examples. Cain kind of said, "I want God on my terms." So when you go back and you look at the story of Cain and Abel, Cain brought an offering to God, but when God didn't accept it, Cain got angry. God didn't abandon him without a warning, and God spoke directly to him. We see that in Genesis 4, verses 6 through 8. This is what God was saying to Cain. He says, "And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him." So this proves to us that God gave Cain an opportunity to turn, but Cain wanted God to accept him, and he didn't want to be corrected. So instead of allowing God to deal with his heart, he got angry, and he turned his anger towards Abel. So John, in 1 John 3, he explains, really, what was underneath Cain's violence. Let's look at verses 11 through 12. Again, that's 1 John 3, 11 through 12. "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous." So the way of Cain can still appear in our settings today. It appears when we want worship without surrender, when we want to be accepted by God and we refuse to repent. It can appear when we want blessing and we don't want any correction. It's likely to be seen when we see another person's faithfulness and it makes us defensive rather than thankful. If our religious activity sits beside jealousy, hatred, or refusal to be corrected, we need to stop and let God search us. So there's the example of Cain. He moves on to talk about Balaam. "How can spiritual influence benefit me?" That was kind of the mindset of Balaam. He knew how to speak spiritual words, but his heart loved reward. Balak wanted him to curse Israel, and God wouldn't allow the curse. We're going to see this in Numbers 31. But later, Balaam counseled a strategy that drew Israel into sin. So listen to this. Numbers 31, verse 16. "Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord." Peter has something also to say about it in 2 Peter 2, 15 through 16. "Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet." So the error of Balaam is using spiritual influence for his own personal advantage. Money itself is not evil, as we know. The Bible tells us the love of money is the root of all evil. So scripture allows those who labor in ministry, obviously, to receive support. But the danger is when money, attention, status, maybe access to certain things or control begins to shape the message that's being given. It's when we tell people what benefits us instead of what's true. So this is why our character matters so much more than our platform. We may have a gift and it may draw people, but only character can carry our influence safely. If we lack character, any type of influence we gain really isn't safe. When we find that our ministry becomes this way to build ourselves rather than to serve Christ and his people, We're very close to being on the Balaam Road. Very close. And then we have Cora. And the idea of Cora was kind of, why should anyone have authority over me? And in number 16, it tells us about Cora. There was a rebellion led against Moses and Aaron. And this is the way he framed it. Numbers 16:3, it says, "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord." Cora used a true statement that the congregation belonged to God, but he used that truth to hide a bunch of ambition and I think rebellion. And you know that still happens, where a partial truth can be used to justify people that have a wrong heart. Makes me think of Satan, right? Didn't he use partial truths all the time? He would use, you know, a piece of the word and then twist it. Especially, it takes me back to the time of Jesus in the wilderness, right? Cora was really about disagreement with leadership. It was a type of rebellion. And, you know, leaders can be wrong, and leaders have to be accountable. Not every disagreement we have with leadership is rebellion. Scripture never asks us to excuse abuse or follow somebody into sin. It never asks for that. But Cora's problem was not that he asked an honest question. His problem was he rejected what God had appointed because he wanted the position for himself. So when you take a look back at these three examples, Cain warns us about resentful self-will. Balaam warns us about greed, and Cora warns us about pride and ambition. So Jude didn't just throw three examples out there that he could just attach. He was giving us literally three mirrors for us to be able to look in as the church. You know, where do we resist correction like Cain did? Where are we tempted to use people like Balaam did? Where does ambition hide behind spiritual language like Cora? We want to keep our hearts honest before the Lord. And Jude really throws out these three examples that we really can use as reflection for ourselves individually and as a church. So Jude goes on to use a series of pictures that are really easy to remember. So if we take a look at verses 12 through 13, it says, "These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." So, a little history behind that. The early believers shared meals. Often they called them love feasts. And they should have been a place of fellowship and remembrance of Christ and generosity, giving, you know, one to the other. Yet what Jude is saying is those false teachers he's talking about were right there among them. They were feeding themselves without fear. They were close to the people, but they truly weren't caring for the people. Jude says they're like spots or possibly hidden reefs. So a hidden reef, when you think about that in the ocean and a ship goes over it because it's hidden, it can tear open that ship because really, the danger of the reef is hidden below the surface. And if you relate that, some spiritual danger is really, really obvious, but there are other dangers, using familiar words, sitting at the same table, shedding a smile, and it's hidden beneath the surface. Jude goes on to call them clouds without water. In a dry land, clouds create an expectation. People see them and think, wow, the rain's coming, you know, relief is coming. But these clouds make promises they can't fulfill. They're moved around by every wind. We know what that looks like. It's the voice that's always promising, like, the next breakthrough. They have the next secret, the next revelation, the next prophecy. They're taking you to the next level, the next experience, all of that. But yet, the people aren't becoming more like Jesus. It's a place of excitement usually, But I can't necessarily say that it's a place of nourishment. A lot of times we'll see a lot of motion, but it's not a whole lot of depth. And Jude goes on to call them trees without fruit. If you'll recall, Jesus in the book of Matthew chapter 7 told us to take a look at fruit. So in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, he says, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Jesus doesn't say you'll know them by their popularity. He doesn't say you'll know them by how gifted they are, or how many people follow them, or how many people are sitting in their church, or how moving, you know, their presentation is. He says you'll know them by their fruits. So think about it. Fruit takes time to observe. That's one reason our discernment shouldn't really be rushed. We take time to look for truthfulness and humility, purity, self-control, accountability. We're looking for the fruits. We look at what happens to people under that influence. Are they becoming dependent upon Jesus or dependent upon somebody's personality? Are they learning the scripture, or are they just repeating some slogans that somebody's throwing out there? Some good, feel-good, positive message. Are they becoming freer to obey God, or are they becoming more willing to excuse their flesh? Jude goes on to call these type of teachers also raging waves. And when you think about a raging wave, I love to go to the ocean. The raging waves make a lot of noise and they move a lot. But really what rises to the surface is, you know, a whole bunch of foam. And in this comparison, I think he thinks about these types of teachers as people who are making a lot of noise and a lot of movement, but what's rising to the surface is a lot of shame. You know, no matter how intense you are as a teacher, no matter how much noise or movement you have, intensity is not an anointing. Finally, Jude calls them wandering stars. So when you think back, the travelers looked to the fixed stars for a direction. It makes me think about the wise men, right? They look to fixed stars for a direction. And you realize if a light is wandering or moving, it can't guide anyone safely because it's not anchored to anything. And that picture really speaks of our time. Our culture changes quickly. Opinions change quickly. Even religious trends change quickly. But if our faith is built on whatever voice is brightest this week, we're going to wander with it. That's why we have to anchor ourselves in Christ and the scriptures, the word, because we can remain steady. That is like our guiding star, right? We can remain steady without becoming fearful. And these pictures that Jude gives us are not only for evaluating teachers. They invite us to examine our own individual lives. Do my words promise what my life really isn't supplying? Am I rooted, or am I carried about by every new opinion? Is there fruit growing in me? Maybe it's not perfection, but is there true evidence that I'm abiding in Christ? John chapter 15 tells us where fruit comes from. In verses 4 and 5, he says this, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So we don't produce this spiritual substance, this fruit, by trying to look impressive. We simply abide in Jesus. We remain close to him through fellowship, through prayer, through scripture, worship, through our obedience, through our daily lives. Our fruit grows from this union with the vine. And it takes time to grow. this isn't a one-time thing, right? Jude 14 through 16, Jude goes on to speak of the coming judgment of the Lord. And he says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." I just want to point out how many times I said ungodly in those two verses. Go back and take a look and count it. It's a lot. So Jude's words are reflecting a passage from an ancient Jewish writing his readers would likely have known. It means that the Holy Spirit through Jude uses these statements to declare a truth. And what he's saying is the Lord is coming. He sees clearly and the Lord will judge rightly. And that's a warning, but it's also a comfort. People can create this really impressive spiritual image and they can fool other people for a long, long time. They can hide their motive. They can manipulate their stories. They can gather admiration from the people. But no one manages God's perception of them. He sees the whole truth. If you notice in these verses, Jude included not only immoral deeds, but he also used the words hard speeches. You know, our words matter to God. They're powerful. He mentions murmurers, complainers, boastful speakers, and people who flatter others for advantage. Murmuring could probably seem pretty small compared to other sins in this letter, but settled complaining reveals something happening in the heart. When we constantly complain, it's revealing something about our heart, and it can become a way of saying God's provision isn't enough, or maybe God's timing isn't right, or God's boundaries are so unfair to me. I would do this so much better. I'm not saying believers can't ever grieve or ask hard questions or speak honestly about their pain. The Psalms are full of, you know, David's honest lament, truly. But murmuring is a little bit different. I think lament brings a pain to God and it continues to seek him. But murmuring is constantly saying over and over, almost in like this form of rehearsal, like you're almost just saying it over and over, dissatisfaction. In a way that'll actually turn your own heart away from trust. And Jude also talks about people whose mouths speak great swelling words. So they make themselves sound larger than they are. They admire certain people because they're hoping to gain something from them. And James, Jude's own brother, warns against that kind of favoritism. If you remember when we read in James, it comes from James 2 verses 1 through 4. He says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in godly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts?" So the gospel doesn't teach us to value people according to what they can do for us. When Jesus went to the cross, he went for the wealthy and the poor. He went for people who were known and maybe had stature and those that didn't. And he went for those that have power, those that are overlooked. But every single one of them needed the same mercy. And you know, when Christ returns, he will expose every false hierarchy. He'll expose every hidden motive. Titles are not going to impress him in the least. No platform is going to intimidate Jesus Christ. No secret is going to remain concealed. And for those that are unrepentant, that's a serious warning. I think for the person who has been harmed or overlooked or deceived, I think that's a lot of hope for them. But remember, evil will not have the final word. The Lord will definitely set things right. Jude goes on in verses 17 through 19, and he turns from describing the false teachers to strengthening the believers. He says, "But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit." So once again, Jude's bringing to our remembrance. He says, "Beloved, remember," and he's saying, you know, when mockery becomes really, really loud, remember what the apostles have already said. The presence of mockers doesn't mean God has lost control, and evil has taken over, or the gospel has failed. You know, Peter gave the same warning in 2 Peter 3. In verses 3 through 4, he said, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Mockery is designed to make faithfulness feel really foolish. It doesn't always offer some careful argument. Sometimes it just laughs at what God calls holy. Until people become so embarrassed, I think they eventually believe it. But Jude helps us see that beliefs and desires are often connected. He says the mockers walk after their own lusts. Sometimes a person rejects truth after honest study, but sometimes a person rejects truth because truth places a boundary around what they truly want and their desire. We have to remember that when we face pressure. We don't need to become defensive every time someone laughs at our faith. We don't have to answer every comment online or fight every cultural battle on our own strength. We need to stay rooted. We need to speak faithfully when God gives us the opportunity. And honestly, we need to refuse to let mockery rewrite our convictions. Jude said these people create division and they're governed by their natural appetites. They may claim deep spirituality, but he said they don't have the Spirit. We can see this in Galatians 5. You know, the Spirit's presence is not proven simply by religious vocabulary. His presence produces recognizable fruit. So Galatians 5, 22 through 25, very familiar. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." You know, this gives us a healthier way to discern things. We're not merely asking, did this feel spiritual? We're really saying, like, is this moving us towards the character of Jesus? Is love growing here? Do we have self-control? Is there meekness? Is there truthfulness? Is the flesh being crucified or is it truly being celebrated? So after all these warnings, Jude tells believers what to do. This is where the letter becomes wonderfully practical. Let's look at verses 20 through 23. "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." I love the words, "but ye, beloved." Judas spent many verses describing people who are proud, empty, unstable, really selfish. But then he turns to the believer and he says, in effect, that does not have to be your story. Here's how you're different and you're set apart. And he gives us four steady practices. He says, building, praying, keeping, and looking. The first thing was building. And he says, keep building your life on the faith. His actual words are building up yourselves on your most holy faith. So that just means we keep placing our lives on the foundation God has already given us. You know, when you think about an actual physical building, it doesn't rise because somebody looked at the plans once. It rises as truth is placed upon truth, obedience upon obedience, day after day. And we build when we read scripture in context. We're not just reading a sentence here and there. We build when we're sitting under faithful teaching. We build when we obey what we already understand. And we build when believers encourage and correct one another. The first church had a simple but a really powerful pattern if you look at Acts 2. In the 42nd verse it says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Notice it says they continued. There's something about continuing. We live in a time that really celebrates everything that's new and quick and McDonald's fast and extraordinarily dramatic as well. But strong faith is often built through ordinary faithfulness. Open the Bible again, praying again, gathering with believers again, forgiving again, obeying again. Jude also says that we need one another. He says, building up yourselves, speaking to the community. Christianity was never meant to be lived as a private relationship with Jesus, that it was all about me. Other believers help us see what we miss. And sometimes they carry us when we're weak, and they remind us of truth, especially when our emotions are loud, right? They reel us back in. Jude says, praying in the Holy Ghost. So this is not a performance. It's not a way to prove that we're spiritual or more spiritual than somebody else. It means we're praying this prayer that is dependent upon the Spirit. It's shaped by the Spirit. It's seeking the will of God, and it's putting the will of God out into the air so it can come to pass. Romans 8 talks about this. It talks about sometimes we don't know what to pray. Sometimes our situations are complicated or our emotions are mixed, or maybe we can't completely see what God is doing, but the Spirit helps our weaknesses there, and we don't have to produce perfect words. We just simply take our hearts that are, you know, pure and honest towards the Lord, and we depend upon the Spirit to align us with His will. So Romans 8:26-27 says, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So when I look at the book of Jude in all of its context and this dealing with deception, it really points out to me that information alone is not enough. We need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom and courage and conviction and discernment. We can't find or fight a spiritual battle when we're just acting in the flesh or trying to do things on our own. And Jude tells us, he says, keep yourselves in the love of God. He's not saying that we have to earn God's love or persuade him to keep loving us. He started the letter by calling believers loved and preserved. So he knew that's what we are. He was just saying to keep ourselves in God's love is really to remain trusting and obedient and in fellowship with him. You know, in the book of John, the 15th chapter, verses 9 through 10, Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I have loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So our obedience really doesn't purchase love from God. It just keeps us living in the light and the experience of that love. God has boundaries for us, and that's part of his love. It's not he has boundaries to withhold goodness from us. They're actually expressions of his wisdom and his care and his love for us. So when culture tells us that love means we have to confirm or affirm, I guess would be the word, every desire, Jude gives us a much better picture of love. God's love is tender, but it's holy. It receives us as we are and expects us to change. It loves us too much to leave us ruled by what used to destroy us. There's an expectation of change. Jude says, we're looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. So the Christian life is not lived staring only at the darkness around us or failures within us. We lift our eyes towards Jesus. when Christ appears, our confidence will not be that we perform perfectly. Our confidence will be his mercy. And we see that in Titus 3, 5 through 7. It says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should make heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, this keeps discernment from turning into self-righteousness. We stand for truth, but we remember that we ourselves are saved by mercy. We pursue holiness, but we remember that our hope isn't in our goodness. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Building keeps us grounded in truth. You know, we pray and we're dependent upon the Spirit. And remaining keeps us close to the love of God. Looking keeps our hope fixed on the mercy of Christ. And together, these four roads that we had started talking about, the building, the praying, the remaining, and the looking, they form a steady life in a really unstable age. Again, building keeps us grounded in truth. Praying keeps us dependent upon the Spirit. Remaining keeps us close to the love of God. Looking keeps our hope fixed on the mercy of Christ, and together we can have this steady life. Jude doesn't teach us simply to protect ourselves and forget everyone else. He turns our attention towards people who are confused or in danger. He tells us to care for others. In verses 22 through 23, he says, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. You know, there are some differences in how the manuscripts and the English translations word these verses, but Jude's direction is absolutely clear. What he's saying is not every person affected by error is in the same place, so you shouldn't respond to everyone in exactly the same way. Some need compassion. You know, a person may be sincerely confused. Maybe they're hurt by a church experience, or they're frightened, or maybe they're just immature in the faith or struggling with a true question. And that person doesn't need to be treated as an enemy. Compassion is a listener. Compassion doesn't panic when someone asks a difficult question. It creates enough safety for us to be able to hear the truth. And then there are others that need warning urgently. Jude pictures someone being pulled from a fire, he says. So to me, that's some imminent and immediate danger. But in that case, love speaks clearly. You know, there are moments when soft, or maybe I'd say like a vague type of language, honestly wouldn't be loving. Because a person is moving so rapidly toward destruction, they need a clear word. They need somebody that loves them and speaks absolutely clearly to them. You know, we can't ever argue people into the kingdom, or you can't control another person's heart, but you can certainly pray. The Bible tells us about praying for others, asking the Lord to draw them. We can speak truth to them. We can give them warning if we're so led. We can love them and consistently point them to Christ, not always through our words and banging them on the head with scripture, but a lot of times just in the way we live and the way we treat others. And we just have to remember, you know, God is the one who saves. It's not us. Jude went on to say, hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. In other words, we're not to become careless around the very thing from which we're trying to rescue somebody. We can't love the person and embrace their sin. We need to love them and not embrace their sin. We can show compassion, but we don't have to pretend that the danger that they're in is harmless. You know, Paul gives us a balance of this in Galatians 6. In the first verse, he says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Restore in meekness, consider yourself. Those are words that were given to us to protect us from pride. We don't approach a struggling person as though we're incapable of falling. We have to remember that we're people who are also in need of God's ability and grace. And that really matters in our families and in our churches. I think when somebody begins to drift, our first response certainly shouldn't be to gossip. And it sure shouldn't be disguised as a prayer request, right? We pray and we seek wisdom. And when appropriate and when directed, we speak directly and lovingly to the person. And we use our discernment, you know? We distinguish between people who are confused and people who are intentionally using some type of error to maybe control others. You know, faithful Christians may disagree about unimportant matters. We just have to keep at the forefront that the Lordship of Jesus is the truth of the gospel. And we have to take that seriously. I think the church needs courage and tenderness at the same time. Truth without love can become used as a weapon for pride. And I think love without truth can maybe be a permission slip for somebody to stay in danger. So Jesus gives us something better. He gives us grace and truth together. So after all these strong warnings, June closes with words believers have loved for centuries, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Jude doesn't end by saying, now unto you, you know, all of you who are able to figure everything out. He doesn't say, now unto all of you who are strong enough to never struggle. He says, now unto him that is able. Might be the most important sentence of the whole letter, I'm not sure. We have to be alert, we have to build, we have to pray. Abide, we have to look, we have to test what we hear, we have to take sin seriously, but underneath all of our faithfulness is the greater faithfulness of God. And Jude told the believers to keep themselves in the love of God, and now he praises God who's able to keep them from falling. And I feel like those truths belong together. We keep ourselves by depending upon the one who keeps us. We persevere because his grace, his ability is at work within us. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We're kept by the power of God through faith. God doesn't save us, place us on the road, and then abandon us to make the rest of the journey alone. He's always guarding us, and he's correcting us. He strengthens us. He restores us. He sustains his people. And Jude is saying God is able to present us faultless before the presence of his glory. That sounds almost impossible when we know where our own hearts may be, but we're not to remember our failures and so forth. We're to stand in where, God created us to be. That's how we can stand faultless before his glory. You know, we're not going to stand before God in this faultless position because we hid every flaw. We'll stand there because Christ reconciled us through his death. He bore our sin. He covered us with his righteousness. He's transforming us into his likeness. You know, God doesn't plan to drag these people who he redeemed and made like Christ and gave the righteousness of God. He's not going to drag them into his presence reluctantly. He's going to present them with joy. This letter that Jude wrote, it contains serious warnings in it, but it ends with like this celebration. It sounds in this letter like false teachers may be powerful, but you know, it's only for a season because they don't have the final word. Culture shifts. It doesn't have the final word. Any area of weakness that we have isn't the final word. God has glory, majesty, dominion, power, now and forever. And I think it's really important that we take the time to bring this letter into our own lives. There are some truths worth carrying with us. You know, I'll just name a couple of them as we need to close out here. But, you know, Jesus and knowing him is more than being familiar with Christian things. Jude grew up around Jesus. He eventually had to bow before Jesus. So faith becomes personal when we can say, like Jude said, I am the servant of Jesus. Also, I think real grace never gives sin a safe place to rule. Grace forgives us, but it's also teaching us. I think spiritual language should always be tested. I think we should allow Jude's warnings to search our own motives. When he talked about Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And I think that the things that they carried can grow in any human heart, and we should be reflecting. We should remember that noise is not the same as fruit. I think also we don't have to be shaken by mockery. You know, persecution is going to come to the believer. I think there is this practice and this simplicity around the strong habits Jude gave us. We talked about the build, pray, remain, and looking. I think they keep our life anchored, and it's something to self-evaluate around. Also, I think we're to care about people who are drifting and to think about and discern, hear from the Holy Spirit on how we deal with them. And then finally, we need to refuse to place our confidence in our ability to hold everything together. Remember to keep our confidence in the God who is able. So, I just think this is a great lesson for us, and it can be reflected upon because it's almost as if Jude was alive today, sharing the things that we see in our churches today. So, I pray that this has blessed you, and we'll end with some prayer.